If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it up to an unusual place for an Easter Sunday, maybe. We're going to be looking at a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. We'll pick up the story in verse 11, and we're going to read through the entire story down to verse 32. Now, if you didn't bring a Bible with you, that's okay, because if you have the YouVersion Bible app, you can even hit the more function and then events, and then you'll be able to see in there under a geolocation all of today's message notes, or you can just listen to me while I read today's passage. We're going to read from this story. We're going to be studying this story on Easter Sunday because the story itself that Jesus tells is about how the resurrection applies to our lives. As a Christian church, we teach the literal belief that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a perfect life that we could not have lived, died a death as our substitute on the cross, and was raised from the grave by the power of God, in order to give eternal life to all who would believe in him and repent of their sins. Now, that is not a new statement for the church. That is an orthodox statement of the church. It is a confessional statement of all churches that follow Jesus Christ down through the millennia. The question that comes to us so often, though, is, so what? So what? A Jewish carpenter, even if I believe that all everything you said is true, how does that impact me in the midst of my struggles, my trials, my temptations, the things I go through every single day? Well, the Bible has lots of answers to that question, and we're going to see how Jesus told a parable, a story, about two sons. They're about the resurrection, really. And what about what that means for you and for me? Now, you can follow along with me while I'm reading, and we have message notes that are printed in your bulletin, or you can follow along on your electronic device. Let's read together from Luke chapter 15, a familiar story to many of us, verses 11 and following. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, this is God's holy, inerrant, and eternal word. May he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation. The story that I just read to you is commonly called the story of the prodigal son. The problem with calling it the story of the prodigal son is that it's not the story of one son, it's the story of two sons. And we're going to see in the story that there are two sons, and we're going to see how those two sons exemplify this kind of reality that we all live in, that we're actually both of these sons. And we're going to see how they're following different paths. So there's two sons, and there's two paths that the sons are following. And then we're going to see how there are two pursuits of the Heavenly Father and his response to the two sons. And then finally, we'll see what all of this has to do with Easter and how there are two resurrections. So, two sons, two paths, two pursuits, and two resurrections. So the two sons part, that's pretty obvious as you were listening to the story. You heard the son, the story of the younger child, the son that we often think of as the bad kid, the black sheep of the family. And a lot of times when this story is told, the focus of the story is completely on him. And the reason why is because he's an entitled jerk. He's somebody that no parent wants to raise. He's the kid who comes to his father and says, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me," is the way the English Standard Version Bible puts that. It's very polite. That's not polite in the original language. He really says, "Give me what's coming to me now. Give me what's mine." Now, the truth is, what's his is nothing. Under Jewish law, he's not entitled to anything. He's the youngest son. He's not entitled even to claim much of his inheritance, and at the moment, he's not entitled to anything. Yet he has this demand of his father, this expectation that his father give him what he wants right now. And he doesn't care about the father. He's distant from him. He's disconnected. So as soon as the father acquiesces and gives him exactly what he wants, what does the son do? He runs away and takes a long journey to a far country. And what does he do with all that the father's given him? He wastes it in wild living. The Bible's very clear. He squandered his property. He took all the money, everything that his apparently wealthy father gave him, and wasted it. In today's time, we would talk about him partying it up, because Jesus says that he was even accused by the older brother of spending all the father's money, consuming it, burning it up, destroying it on prostitutes. So he is not a nice kid, right? And the result of that is that he finds himself destitute. If you look in verse 14, you see that he has spent everything, and a severe famine arises in the country. And there are no government services to address this famine. There's no government welfare checks coming in. There's no social services systems to help him. He is now going to face the reality of what it means to actually have empty pockets and be hungry. And so the Bible summarizes that and says he began to be in need. Again, that's probably a severe understatement. When you don't have anything and no one's about to give you anything and you're living in a famine where everybody is starving, you're in trouble. So he goes out and he tries to fix the problem himself, like a lot of us. He's going to be self-reliant. And the only job he can get is feeding pigs. Now, I understand here in Paso, you know, we have the 4-H kids raise the pigs, and they're nice and they're beautiful, and we give them prizes and everything else. But in Jewish culture, there's not a job lower on the rung than being the servant of the pigs, because pigs are despised. And so if you're busy serving pigs, you have literally come to the end of your rope. There's nothing worse that you could do with your life. And not only that, he is so desperate for food that he wants to eat the pig's food, and he's not even allowed to eat that. So any observer that's hearing this story would understand this young man is obviously headed to destruction and death. The young man himself is going to say, I'm perishing, I'm dying. He's begun to starve. No one's giving him anything. Now that's the one son. But a lot of times we forget that the story is about two sons, and then there's the older son. We read about that guy as well. We know a little bit less about him, but one thing we learned very quickly about him is that he's an angry young man. He's got a critical spirit. Verse 28, the Bible says, he was angry. Why is he angry? Because the younger brother, has come home out of his poverty, and the father is celebrating that return. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But notice the older brother's response is anger and criticism, and a sense of entitlement. Now, also notice that just like the younger brother, though, he's distant from his father. When the father throws a party for the younger son, he refuses to go in. He's like, I don't care about your party. I don't want to be with you, Dad. Why? Because he's angry out of his self-righteousness and his own sense of entitlement. See, the younger son thought he was entitled just because he was the son. The older son thinks he's entitled to his dad's stuff because he's earned it. None of us would approach our parents or our jobs or our faith communities that way, right? Well, if you look there in verse 29, he says to his father, look, these many years I have served you. As if, along the way, he's not simply even earning his own board, but he's entitling himself to the future wealth that's not yet his. I wonder if any of us are tempted to look at people who face spiritual struggles that are different from ours. We see ourselves as hardworking, decent people, and we look down on those people who have different temptations, different realities to us. Maybe we even think we're entitled to what we've got. After all, we earned it. More than that, we know that this older brother is envious, and he has no problem being accusing and even blaming the father. Look in verse 30, you see that he says there, this son of yours came. He's no longer my brother. As a true descendant of one of the children of Cain, he's like, I don't have a brother. I don't know what brother you're talking about. This son of yours, he came back. He devoured your property with prostitutes, and you've created a party for him. And a lot of us That's how we go through life. We're envious of people that we think haven't worked as hard as us, haven't been as decent as us, haven't been as kind as us. They haven't been as good. They haven't been through the trials and struggles that we have, and yet they seem to have all the good stuff. They get the partying, and all we get is more work. Maybe some of us feel sorry for the older brother. I certainly, many times in reading this story, have felt sorry for the older brother. But here's the thing. While the younger brother was obviously headed to death and destruction, one of the things you and I have to realize is that the older brother, he's secretly headed to death and destruction. See, the Bible teaches us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. It doesn't matter which trajectory you choose. If it's not God's way, it's always a way of death. You can choose the path of religion. You could choose the path of good works. You can choose the path of earning things and being a decent fellow. I'm going to be a Boy Scout, a Girl Scout. I'm going to be the person who does the right thing, and I'm going to pay my taxes, and I'm going to earn and have all that I want out of this life. And we can think we're entitled and not realize that we are actually on a way to death. So, there are two sons. Let's talk about those two paths. Let's go back in the story and look at the younger son's path. Having come down from all this wealth, having spent it all, finding himself feeding pigs, you see something amazing happen. He becomes situationally aware. If you look there in verse 17, you'll see that he came to himself. He began to realize the situation he was in. He understood how dire his condition was. Now, that's really, really important. Because believe it or not, lots of people can find themselves in very dangerous situations and not even know that they're in that situation. But this young man does come to himself, and he realizes that his father's servants have more than enough bread, but here he is dying of hunger. He becomes aware of his situation. More than that, he becomes aware of his sin. So if you look there in verse 18, you'll see that he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Now, let's be very clear about what he's saying when he's saying he sinned. He's not saying, I did a few bad things. He's not saying that he kind of messed up. He's not saying, I had good intentions, but my plans went awry. There are no excuses in his statement. He's saying, I have sinned. And more than that, Father, I've not just sinned against you, I've sinned against God. And one of the realities of the Christian faith is this. When we recognize what sin actually is, we understand that it is an offense against God first and foremost. It's a failure to live the life we were actually created to live. It's a missing of the mark that God has set out before us. It is an offense against a holy God. There's no excuses here. He says, I've just done this. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my Father, and I understand what I have done. And that sense of sin leads him to a profound, genuine humility and a loss of his sense of entitlement. If you look in verse 19, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I can tell you what would happen today if somebody said, I'm no longer worthy of my father's love. Immediately, there would be 10 therapists and 200 other well-intentioned believers rushing in saying, oh, you're so worthy. And trying to make people feel better. Here's the problem with that. You negate the reality that is a holy God. One of the things the Christian faith teaches us is this. The only thing you and I are actually entitled to are the just consequences for our sin. And the consequence for our sin is death. I have a pastor friend of mine Every time you would ask him, how are you doing? His response was, better than I deserve. Because he had a sense of who he was before a holy God. And he understood that every good thing that happened to him wasn't something he was entitled to or earned, but was actually a gift of God's mercy and grace to him. And the young son comes to this place where in humility he says, I am no longer worthy to be called by the name of my father who loved me. He gave me the wealth. He gave me everything else. And I have done nothing but defile it with my life. You could say he understood his spiritual poverty. He wasn't just bankrupt physically or materially. He came to a place where he understood that he was bankrupt spiritually. And this is key to understanding the whole Christian faith. See, it is possible for you to believe intellectually in a Jewish carpenter who claimed to be God, who died on a cross, who somehow came out of a tomb. You could believe all of that intellectually and actually still think God owes you something. But spiritually bankrupt people say, not only is my physical bank account maybe empty, my spiritual bank account is completely empty. I've got nothing but debt before God. Jesus has good news for you if that's who you are. Because he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Until you and I understand the depth of our own spiritual poverty, we will never understand the debt that has been paid by God's Son for us. If we think we've earned what God has given to us, we will never comprehend the depth of Jesus' love for us. So what does the younger son do? Recognizing his spiritual poverty, he has a desire for God's mercy or his father's mercy and for relationship with the father. So he comes up with a plan. I'm going to go home and I'm going to say to my dad, Dad, I'm not entitled to be your son. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm just asking, would you make me like one of your hired servants? Now, the hired servants is not a good term here necessarily, because what he's really talking about is selling himself in slavery back to his dad. And he knows he's not entitled to that. The language here is a request. It's a petition. And you'll see that he demonstrates that. He falls on his knees and he's crying out to his father. He's like, I'm begging you, treat me like a slave, because it's better to be a bond slave in your house than anywhere else. I need mercy. But he wants it not just from anybody. He understands the only place he's going to get any measure of relief is from his father, the father that he has treated so badly. The Bible has a word for going home. We are launching today a new series that we have entitled Turn, where we're looking at what does it mean when the Bible talks about the word repentance. And the word repentance is kind of an ugly word in our society. We don't ever tell people to repent. As soon as you tell somebody to repent, you must be very judgmental and condemning yourself. And the problem with that is that the Bible understands the word repent in terms of turning back to a living and holy and loving God. And that's exactly what this young man does. He repents. He turns away from the path that he was on. He turns back and literally journeys back those roads back home. He arose and came to his father. So to repent in its most basic essence means to return or to turn back. And this is an Old Testament term. It's an Old Testament promise. You could look at many places in the Bible that talk about it, but look in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and you'll see this promise from God. God says, even now, no matter what situation you're in, declares the Lord, return to me or repent to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend or tear your hearts and not your garments. Don't just put on some show. Don't do a mea culpa on social media or on TV to make yourself feel good and make your victims not feel so bad. No, actually be brokenhearted over your sin. And then he says, return to the Lord your God. Why? Because he is gracious and merciful. And grace is when God gives us something we don't deserve. Mercy is when he withholds what we do deserve. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He doesn't have a little bit of love. He has a ridiculous amount of love. And he relents over disaster. And you say, well, that's a really Old Testament thing to say. But is it? See, the very first thing that Jesus is recorded as saying in his ministry is the word repent. Turn back to God. It's recorded in Mark 1:15 this way. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. God's doing a new work in this world. He's setting up a new kingdom. And what should you do? Repent. Return to God. Turn back to God. And do it by believing in the good news, the gospel of what God has done. And the Christian church has said down through the centuries that this repentance is not something you just do at the beginning of your faith journey. It's not just the A in your alphabet. It's something you do throughout your faith journey. Martin Luther argued this in the first of his 95 theses. He said these words, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, we are constantly repenting, not in order to earn God's grace, but because we have received God's grace. So that's the younger son's path all the way back home. But let's take a look at the older son's path. Whereas the younger son was situationally aware, you see situational unawareness in the older son. You see it in a couple of different places. Look in verse 25 and 26 and then in verse 31. There's a party happening at his own place where he grew up. He comes in from the field and he hears music and dancing. And he calls one of the servants and he asks what these things meant. Again, the story is full of subtle little digs and insights. If you come in and you don't know what's happening in your own house, you're situationally unaware. He doesn't understand what is happening. It's confusing to him. It's disorienting to him. You see, in verse 31, he didn't understand something about his relationship with his father. The father said, son, don't you get it? You've always been with me. I'm far greater than any treasure I could give you. You've always had the best thing. Your brother left the best thing. You've forgotten what it meant to be with me. And you've also forgotten that everything I have is functionally yours. Now that's amazing. So he's unaware of his own wealth of relationship and his own wealth in reality. Why? Because he's busy comparing himself and trying to earn the Father's grace and approval so he can get the Father's stuff instead of the Father. He's not just situationally unaware. He's unaware of his own sin. He's unaware of his own self. What does he say to the Father? I have never disobeyed your command. Now, how many of you are parents? Raise your hands. Any of you ever have a child that never disobeyed a command? Go ahead, keep your hand up if you have a child that never disobeyed one of your commands. Really? Come on. No kid can say that. If you doubt it, we'll just go over and let you spend 5 minutes with Jonah. He's a really cute kid. He's amazing. He's a good kid, but no kid says, I never disobeyed your commands. Yet this son thinks that's his relationship. He doesn't understand a critical reality. The Bible compares us to sheep, and it says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Every person has violated the holiness of God. One way to think about it is this. How many lies do you have to tell to be a liar? One is the answer. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Really? How many murders do you have to commit to be a murderer? One. How many times do you have to cheat on your spouse to be an adulterer? One. The problem that we have is that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, according to the Bible, we've repented, we have turned everyone not to the way of God, but to our own way. We have turned to our own way away from God. And as a result, God has had to do something about that. And the Bible's answer is that what God has done is taken all of our sins and laid them on His Son, His perfect Son. So this older son is unaware of his own sin. And as a result, he continues to be entitled and proud and condemning of others. Interestingly, he's just like the religious leaders that Jesus is telling the story to. If you look in the context, you should ask yourself, why is Jesus telling this story? And the answer to that is found in Luke 15, verse 2, where what happens is the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the Jesus day, the scribes, these are the religious scholars of the day, they're saying, here's our problem with Jesus. We don't like Jesus because he receives, he welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. And they're mad about it. Instead of being happy that a rabbi is reaching out to the people that they can't reach, they're self-righteously condemning. There's got to be something wrong with him. He hangs out with sinners. And that's the way many of us who have a self-righteous, self-entitled perspective on this world react when we understand that Jesus came for sinners. And just like the older brother, maybe what we really want is not God himself, but just the Father's stuff. See, I can tell you this. Pretty much everybody walks into church for the first time or the first time in a long time because they want God to fix something. They want to give God a measure of their life in order for God to fix something. It could be they want God to fix their marriage, or they want God to fix their job, or maybe they've got a particular sin habit that they want to break. They've got something they want God to fix, and they've tried fixing it themselves. They've come to the end of themselves, and they go, gosh, I have to have some help, and maybe Jesus is the therapist I need. But what they want is a negotiated reality. They want God to give them a fix, a pill, a spiritual injection of vitality, and then they want to go on their own way. Now, you could go to your therapist or to your doctor like that. You don't have to want a relationship with your doctor. You could say, Doc, I just need you to fix this problem that I've got. But that's not God. He says, don't you understand what you've broken fundamentally is not found ultimately in your behavior or in the manifestations of the bad things that have happened to you. No, the fundamental problem is you have turned away from me and you don't want a relationship with me, and that's why everything else in your life is broken. Look at how the older son exemplifies this. Envious of the father's stuff. He's like, you never even gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. He doesn't want to party with the Father. He doesn't want to be in the relationship with the Father. He wants the Father's stuff. So he refuses to enter into that which makes the Father actually happy. He doesn't want to enjoy that which his Father enjoys. He refuses to join the party. And out of his anger, he refuses to go in. Now, here's the question. We don't know. The story, Jesus just leaves the story open-ended. It's a great question. Did the older brother ever repent? Did he ever come back to right relationship with the Father, or was he just hardened into his sin? It is possible for you and I to wander so far from the heart of our Heavenly Father that through unbelief and through evil, we can fall away from the living God, is what the Bible says. We can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because day by day, we become more and more accustomed to not being in relationship with our Heavenly Father. The Bible has a plea where it says, today, if you hear God's voice, if He's speaking to you, don't harden your heart. So there are two sons, two paths, and then we see two pursuits. Two pursuits of the Father. The Father's chasing down the sons. The first pursuit is for the younger son to come home. You may not see it obviously right away, because one of the first things that the Father does is actually discipline his son. You say, wait, I don't see that. Well, look in verse 12. See, here's the thing. Remember this. The son is not entitled to anything. The father does something incredibly drastic that's very costly to him and costly to the older brother's estate, who's actually entitled to more of the property. He takes the property and he gives to the son what he actually wants. You say, well, that doesn't sound like discipline. Have you ever wanted something that you realized later on in life that if you had gotten it, it would have ruined you? One of the ways that a loving God disciplines us is to give us that which we exactly ask for, in order for us to see it could never replace Him. God is in the business of bringing us to repentance, bringing us back home. The Bible says, those whom I love, Jesus says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline, so be zealous and repent, return to me. The Father sees us in our brokenness. In the story, this is exemplified with this line: while the young man is still a long way off, a long way off, his father sees him. How is that possible? His father must have been looking for him. And the Bible is full of this assurance that God sees us in the midst of our brokenness and our weakness. That you have a God who is seeing you in all of the circumstances. No matter how good you look to the world and how rotten you are in the inside, or how bad you look to the world and how brokenhearted you are about it on the inside, guess what? God sees you. And when He sees you, does He feel contempt, disgust? No, like the father in the story, he feels compassion. You know, in fact, you should ask yourself this question regularly: why would Jesus die for me? The Bible answers that in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The answer is that while you were in the midst of your sin, God chose to set His love on you. The Father sees the broken son, sees the son off in all his wandering, has let him go off into the following his own will, and His response is not contempt or disgust or despising or saying, you've got to earn your relationship with me back. No, no, it's compassion. And He pursues us. He pursues us. Old Jewish fathers don't run. You miss this because in our culture, athletic dads are kind of cool. But in the time of this story, no father would run after a son that's not even all the way home. But seeing his son a long way off, this father runs to him. Do you know the God who is in pursuit of you? The Bible says we can try and flee God wherever we might try to go, but the psalmist said, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I try to ascend to heaven, you are there. If I go to the depths of hell, you are there. God is in pursuit of his people. To do what? To smack you down? To give you what you actually deserve? The Bible says that God's in pursuit of you because he wants to embrace you. And that is what happens. This father goes running after his son and embraces him and kisses him. Can you picture this moment? And then the father does something even more ridiculous. He covers the son's sin. The son is covered in pig filth, in rags. And the father embraces him and takes that dirt upon himself. And then he cries out to the servants, bring the best robe. Not the second class robe. Bring the best robe and put it on him. I don't want my son looking like someone who has done all the terrible things he has done. He's crediting his son with a righteousness, a wealth that he doesn't deserve. And that's what the Bible says Jesus is about. He's taking those of us who are objects of our own sin. We've experienced our own spiritual poverty. We're in spiritual rags. And he's covering us with spiritually perfect and beautiful robes. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul said that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin. He took all those dirty rags of our spiritual brokenness and puts them on his perfect son, and then takes the son's perfect robe and puts it on us. Or, as Paul put it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then see what else the father does. The father doesn't just cover him. The father restores him to right position. He says, bring the signet ring. I'm going to put it on his hand. I am restoring him as my son. I am authorizing him to act on my behalf. Is that what you parents would do if a kid had wasted all your money? I'm giving him authority over my checking account. I'm entrusting true wealth back to him. Do you know the God that would say to you, if you'll just believe in me, I will give you the right to become a child of God. More than that, the father's not just doing this at a distance. He's inviting the son into his joy. Bring the fattened calf. Let's kill it. Let's eat. Let's party. God is not trying to invite you into a somber morality. Now be good. Straighten up. We might have dessert tonight, but I'm not sure about it. When God invites you into his presence, he's saying, I'm bringing you in to the biggest party you've ever seen, and you're not entitled to a bit of it, but I want you to be there. That's one of the father's pursuits. Look how he pursues the older son. He's pursuing the older son and inviting him into that celebration. The older son exemplifies many religious leaders, many people who would see themselves as people who are devout. And he says, if you aren't celebrating the things that make me happy, there's a fundamental problem with you. You don't really want me. You want something else. So the father's pursuing the other son's celebration. So verse 28, he comes out and he begs his son to come in. That's another thing Jewish fathers in the first century don't do. They don't beg their sons to do anything. They tell them what to do. But this father goes out of the house and begs the son to come into the party. Do you see yourself and God rightly? See, here's the thing. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were upset because they didn't get this, that God sent his son into the world not to call the righteous into a more righteous relationship with God, but to call sinners to repent, to turn, to come back to God. Jesus portrays himself this way, by the way. He says, I'm standing at the door of your life, and I am knocking. And if you will open that door and let me come in, I will sit down and we will party together. That's amazing. And that's what the father's doing. He's begging the older son, won't you come in and change your heart? Have a heart for the things that I have a heart for. He's reminding him that it's fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He's reminding him, you need to remember who you are and who your brother is. Another of you are entitled and both of you are on trajectories to death. I want to remind you that all that you've got is grace. Is that the way we need to be reminded today? That there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent? So we've seen there's two sons, two paths, two pursuits. What does that have to do with Easter? Everything. See, there's two resurrections. One that's implicit in this story, and one that is explicit. Let's start with the explicit one. The first resurrection is when the father declares the prodigal son to be alive. He says something amazing. He said, this my son was dead. Not dead to me. He was actually dead. He was lost in all his spiritual sins and transgressions. God is not making up arbitrary rules that he's just saying, you know, if you are a person who's done bad things, you're dead to me. No, when God looks at us and he says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, which it says in the book of Ephesians, he's not saying you're dead to me. He's saying you have actually, by your sin, taken death into yourself. I am the source of life. And when you've walked away from me, you've walked away from life itself. My son was dead because he wasn't with me, and I am the fountain of life. But now he has returned, and he is alive. He's back with me, in right relationship with me, and now he who was dead, dead in his sins, has been made alive. He was lost and is found. In the book of Ephesians, Paul reminds us that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from God. We may follow the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. We live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and by nature are objects of God's wrath. But, listen to this, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So the explicit resurrection in this story is that a dead son has been made alive. That's a resurrection. The implicit is that somebody had to take on death for that to happen. See, the only reason this story works is because Jesus Christ was resurrected himself. That's the only reason it works. Jesus is the perfect or the true older brother. He's the true one, the one that the older brother should have been. Rather than sitting there trying to earn his father's approval, he should have gone to his father and said, Father, my younger brother has gone astray. Let me, Father, go and get my younger brother and bring him home. For that is what will bring you great joy. No. Bitter and angry, he refuses to party, but Jesus is the true older brother who actually did that for you and me. He left his father's home. He came to give you and me life. He said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. He took the penalty that we had earned, our wasted lives, the due punishment that we deserved, and he took it on himself. He died in our place. Jesus said, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. Remember, we are all sheep who have gone astray. Jesus came to die for that. And he said, that's why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, but I lay it down so I can take it up again. And that's why Jesus was raised from the grave. He was raised to defeat death for all of us. Not just simply to atone for our sins, but to bring us into a forever relationship with the Father, to give us life eternal. Jesus spoke to a woman once outside of a tomb. Her brother was dead in the tomb. And Jesus said something remarkable. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection. I'm the one who makes dead things come to life. I'm the source of life itself. And that is the astonishing claim of Christianity. Jesus does not come to be a mere good teacher, a prophet, a good guy, a spiritual guru. He came to be life itself in a dead and dying world. He goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You can begin to live today, if you will believe in him and repent, turn back, come home to your Father God. The message of the empty tomb is this: the life that God gave his Son can be yours. You can be made alive together with Christ forever if you will repent and place your faith in him. Jesus asked the woman, after he said this crazy statement, he says, here's the one question that just really matters. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? And to every person who is intellectually and authentically honest, who encounters the reality of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is this question. Do you believe this? That God would send his Son as that perfect older brother to bring you and me home? And maybe you've been here today and you think, I'm really more like the older brother. I'm the religious one. I'm the one. That's why I'm here in church. But what I've realized is I've got nothing but contempt and despising for people who I think are weak and broken. Don't you see the invitations for you as well? You're in death. It's time to come in to the party. Would you pray with me that God would do that work in each of our hearts this weekend? Heavenly Father God, would you take our spiritual brokenness, whether we are off in a far country and that's the situation we're in, or we're just refusing to go in and celebrate the things that make you happy, we're asking that you run after us, bring us home, that you do a work of grace, grant us faith to believe these truths and renew this faith if it's grown weak. We repent of our pride, our entitlement, our self-righteousness, of believing there's life in other things. And we ask, oh God, that you change us, transform us, bring us out of death into life, unite us with that perfect death and life of your Son, that we might be with you forever. Oh, Father God, would you take us, your unworthy servants, home into your glory now and forever. And we ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our perfect older brother, who has bought this right for us. Amen. We want to invite you to stand and sing with the worship band. If what I've shared with you this morning is something God's been speaking to you about, we want to give you a free gift today. If you haven't read this wonderful little book, It's called The Prodigal God. It's all about the story that we've been talking about today. We would love to give you a copy before you leave today. You can find some coffees on the table right there. You're welcome to take that. We would be delighted for you to explore more. What does it mean to encounter the God who loves you so much that he would send his son to die and live so that you can live with him forever? Let's sing.